Psalm 12 again, kind of a springboard text to jump into what we're studying tonight. Psalm 12. We've been using this verse only tonight now for several weeks. And I trust that you're enjoying these things as much as I am. I am thoroughly enjoying these things. I've added quite a bit of knowledge to the little bit of knowledge that I already had on the subject. And the more I read and study and discover about the history of my Bible, the more I appreciate it and the more I see the hand of God in giving us this old King James Bible. Now, Psalm 12, verse 6 and 7, the words, plural, the words, each individual word, the words of the Lord are pure words, plural. As silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times, that is, the very words have been purified. Going through that process. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Forever. Bless, Lord, the teaching of the truths concerning how You gave us our Bible, the sevenfold purification process, giving us an errant, infallible Bible in our English language. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've been talking about what I'm calling the sevenfold purification process of how we came about getting our Bibles. And the purification process that I've been focusing on is this. Translation of the Bible into our English language, what was known as modern English. A lot of people wouldn't consider it modern English now, but of course there's different stages of the modern English. But we've been focusing on those translations that were put in the English language that were based in part, if not almost exclusively, but in part on the presumably original languages of Hebrew and Greek. And I remember this, that Wycliffe had translated the Bible in English some years earlier, but it was not based upon the Hebrew and Greek. It was based primarily upon the Latin Vulgate, which was a Roman Catholic Bible. Now, let's talk about here. We're starting the seventh one tonight. This is the King James Bible. But let's do a little bit of review, all right? The first Bible in the sevenfold purification process, what was it? Tyndale, 1526. The second one was, who can tell me? Coverdale Bible, 9 years later. 1535. I'm trying to memorize this stuff as I go. 1526, I know it happened in 1500. So I take the 15 and I add a 1 to the 1 and a 1 to the 5 and I got 1526. All right. Then I know 9 years later, Coverdale Bible, 1535. And then there was the third Bible. What was that one? Matthew's Bible, 2 years later, 1537. And then after the Matthew's Bible, there was another Bible. What was it called? The Great Bible. Yes. 2 years after the Matthew's Bible, 1539. And then there was not another translation for a good number of years. And the Marian exiles, the ones that had to flee the country because of Bloody Mary, the queen who was pro-Roman Catholic, was trying to basically stomp out Protestantism and King Henry's church and so forth that he had started in rebellion against the Pope. But in their exile, they translated another Bible, and that's called the what? Geneva Bible, because it was translated in Geneva, where they had fled to. That was in 1560, about 11 years after the Great Bible. And then we find that that there was a Bible that was authorized, and it was called what? Bishop's Bible. That was 1568. And the reason is they did not like the Geneva Bible. The kings didn't. They didn't like that primarily because of some notes in it that basically contradicted some of their beliefs. And we'll talk a little bit about that tonight with King James. And then we come to the Bible that we're studying tonight, and the one that we cherish and hold dear, and that we believe is the infallible and inerrant preserved Word of God in the English language, and that is what? The King James Bible, translated in 1611. Now, I think you're going to find this history very interesting. You know, I enjoy history, and I perhaps get a little bit too detailed on some of this, but I hope you'll enjoy it, you'll bear with me, and you'll get some blessing out of it. The seventh Bible in this sevenfold purification process of the Word of God being preserved in my language was the King James Bible, translated in 1611. At least that's when the translation was completed in 1611. Now, let me give you some background of what took place here. You remember Queen Elizabeth I. She died on March the 24th, 1603, after reigning for 44 years and 128 days. And she was the one that had authorized the bishop's Bible and had given instructions that that was to be used in the church, which she was over with King Henry, started the new church, rebelling against Rome. He basically declared himself, "I'm over the state, I'm over the church." And so Queen Elizabeth had inherited the throne. She's over the church. And she had authorized what became known as the Bishop's Bible, so-called because it was translated by the bishops that served in her church under her. However, the general populace of her kingdom, they did not care for the Bishop's Bible. It was a little bit too high church. And we talked about that already, so I'll not go into a lot of detail. But they still preferred the Geneva Bible. That was the Bible of preference among the people. And so they go to church, they'd hear the readings and so forth from the Bishop's Bible, they'd go home and they'd read their Geneva Bible. Now, King James I, the man that authorized our King James Bible, he followed Queen Elizabeth I on the throne of England. He inherited the throne there. And I'll give you a little detail on this. I've got a little chart here drawn for myself. And as I said, when this is all over with, anybody wants a copy of my notes, I'd be glad to just provide them for you. I keep correcting typographical errors as I go through it. Hopefully I'll have most of them corrected by the time I start giving copies out. But King James I, he was a descendant of Margaret Tudor, who was a daughter of King Henry VII. Now, not King Henry VIII. When we think about a King Henry, we normally think of King Henry VIII. But King Henry VII, preceded his son, King Henry VIII. And King Henry VII had a daughter named Margaret. And, of course, he's a Tudor, and they are part of the Tudor, T-U-D-O-R, family. And so this King James that authorized our Bible, he was a descendant of King Henry the seventh, through King Henry VII's daughter, Margaret Tudor. Now, Margaret had married King James IV of Scotland in 1503. All right? So she's the daughter of the King of England, and she marries off to King James IV of Scotland in 1503. And these, a lot of times, were political arrangements trying to unite nations and gain power and so forth. But she ends up going over and marrying Scotland, which if you looked at the map, you know, Scotland's the northern part of the Great Britain, the Big Island, or whatever you call it. And so she married him, and that made her a descendant of James Charles Stuart, who was next in the line to the throne since Queen Elizabeth had no children. All right, so now she's next in line to the throne. Well, James's parents, Mary, Queen of Scots, and her second husband, Henry Stuart, also known as Lord Darnley, he was the king consort of Scotland. He wasn't the king, but he married Mary, Queen of Scots, which was a descendant of King Henry VII. He marries her. And so he's called the King Consort of Scotland. He's not actually the king, kind of like today. You know, we have Queen Elizabeth, and then she has her husband who's the, I guess you'd call him the King Consort. But both of them were Roman Catholics. And then they have a son, James Charles Stuart. S-T-U-A-R-T, which also we know best is King James, who authorized the translation of our Bible. But they had this son, James Charles Stuart. Remember, they're both Roman Catholics. And they had little James baptized in the Roman Catholic Church on December the 17th, 1566. Now, we look at a lot of things here, and you'll say, my goodness alive, this is horrible what all's going on here. But what I want you to see is this. The Lord takes events that seem tragic and horrible, and He turns them around to accomplish His will. He uses those things. And so, James Charles Stuart's father, all right, that's King James, the one that's going to become known as King James, his father became suspicious of his wife and James's mother and her personal secretary, a man by the name of David Rizzio, I guess you pronounce it, R-I-Z-Z-I-O. He became suspicious of them having committing adultery. And so, though he was Roman Catholic, he conspired with the Protestant nobles to kill David Rizzio. And on March the 9th, 1566, David Rizzio was stabbed 57 times. Right there, it was a meal going on, and James's dad comes in, accuses them of having an affair, and he and, I don't know whether he actually did any of the stabbing or not, but anyway, Rizzio ended up with 57 stab wounds, and all the while, little baby James Charles Stuart, the future King James, he's in the next room. And he's hearing the screams. They said he could hear all of that. He's just a little toddler. And he could hear all that screaming and everything going on as they were over there murdering that man. I can imagine his mom was screaming and all too. And then, on top of that, little James's father was murdered on February the 10th, 1567. Perhaps and probably in revenge for his part in killing David Rizzio. And Rizzio was charged with adultery and so forth, but he was not convicted, but he was still very suspicious of committing adultery. And committing adultery. And so they said, well, old James Charles Stuart, he killed the fellow because he suspected him of adultery. And so he said, got to take Stuart. Rizzio's friend said, we got to take care of baby James, as I'll call him, father. And the assassination was accomplished by, and I think this is important to remember, the assassination was accomplished by two barrels of gunpowder exploding under his bedroom while he was recovering from a sickness. And what the sickness was, there's different speculative things on that. But two barrels of gunpowder exploded under his bedroom, and that was what caused him to die. He actually was able to flee outside, but the explosion that killed him. Now, I don't know that I'll get into this, but I think that's important. Because what happened when little baby James grew up and became King of England? You ever hear of the gunpowder plot? They tried to kill him by placing barrels of gunpowder up under a room that he was going to be in. And the same thing that had happened to his own father. And so upon his father's death, little James, he inherited his father's titles. But since his father was only king consort, he was not the king, he did not inherit the throne of Scotland. And James's mother instead, she was known as Mary Queen of Scots, she inherited the throne. And on May 15th, 1567, she married James Hepburn, and I was getting a little bit ahead of myself a while ago on the name, but she married James Hepburn. He was the suspected murderer of James Charles Stuart, a father of King Little Baby James's daddy. He was suspected. Wasn't convicted of it. I misspoke about that when I said somebody else was tried earlier. I was wrong on that. I got ahead of myself. But anyway, his mother ends up marrying James Hepburn, who was suspected of killing his father. And therefore, in June of 1567, Protestant rebels arrested little James's mother and imprisoned her, forcing her to abdicate the throne on July 24, 1567. She never saw her son again after that. And she eventually escaped from prison with the aid of some people and sought refuge in England. where Queen Elizabeth I was still reigning, and she was convicted of treason because she supposedly tried to take the throne from Queen Elizabeth I. She had a little bit of claim to it through heritage. And Queen Elizabeth I had her beheaded on February the 8th, 1587. And so, as a result of that, little James Charles Stuart, he inherited the throne of Scotland. And he's only 13 months old when he became King of Scotland. Only 13 months old. And he became King of Scotland, and they gave him the title of King James the Sixth. Now, sometimes you'll hear him talked about as King James the Sixth, sometimes King James the First. You say, well, wait a minute. Who's it talking about? Same person. He was King James the Sixth of Scotland. He later became King James the First of England. Okay? So he's now 13 months old, and he's King James the Sixth, King of Scotland. Now, because he was so young, he was placed in the care of governors. And as governors, remember his parents had been Roman Catholic, but as governors were very strict Presbyterians. And so he had training under this very strict discipline of these Presbyterians. And here's what he wrote of his childhood later. He described his childhood as being King of Scotland. And I quote, he says, and I'm using the English the way he spelled it here. He said, I was alane, get it, alone, without father or mother, brother or sister, king of this realm, and a parent of England. So he basically says, you know, I was a lonely kid. Didn't have a mama, didn't have a daddy, didn't have a brother or sister. I was king of Scotland, and I was the parent king of England, but I had a very lonely, isolated childhood. And yet, under the discipline of these strict Presbyterians, he received a tremendous education. He was a very intelligent man. One author wrote this, said, King James became immensely intellectual. Now get this, speaking Greek before breakfast. When he got up in the morning, he said, all right, I'm going to speak Greek the first part of the day. Now, you know something? Whenever I was in Bible college, they told us, you don't need to learn to speak Greek, you just need to learn to translate it. It's a dead language, they said. I'm not so sure about that. You know, it's not the same as quite the same as the Greek today. It's kind of like, my understanding is it's more like Old English versus the English we speak today, but it's still Greek. But he would get up and he would speak Greek before breakfast. And then, after breakfast, as he had to deal with the Scots, whom he was king over, he would speak Latin to them. And they said he composed stiff Renaissance poetry full of clotted and frustrated emotionality. So very stiff. You know, he's in that rigid environment, and yet he's a lonely person, and he's writing this very stiff but frustrated emotional poetry. And they said that he could translate, he was capable of translating the Psalms. He actually translated the Psalms, and he was capable on sight of turning any passage of the Bible from Latin to French, and then from French to English. So he could look at a Latin Bible, translate it into French, and then translate the French back into English just like bam, 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 bam. He's no dummy. He's no dummy. No dummy whatsoever. You know, he knew more about languages than probably any modern Bible translator has known in recent days. And, I mean, he actually spoke Greek as like a language. It was his morning language. And he was described by one French agent that came to visit him as a representative of France. And here's how this agent of France described him. He said of King James, this was, of course, as he got a little older and became took over the kingdom for himself instead of under the tutorship of others. But he said, and I quote, said, he is never still for a moment, but walks perpetually up and down the room. His voice is loud, and his body is feeble, yet he is not delicate. In a word, he is an old young man. I don't know exactly what he meant by that. He's an old young man, but I would interpret that to mean he's very wise beyond his years. He knows a lot more than most people his age should know. But he was that's how he was described. He has also enjoyed hunting. In fact, on one occasion in Scotland, he hunted all the deer out of a private forest. Hunted it all, hunted them down, killed basically all of them. So much so that they had to restock the forest by bringing deer in from down in England. So he loved hunting, and he spent a lot of his time at that sport. And years later, he was asked how he could govern while spending so much time hunting. And I like what his reply was. He replied that whatever he seen, he was aware of everything of consequence that was going on, and that he could spend so much time hunting because he could attend to more business in an hour than others could in a day. Otherwise, he was a man that got the job done. He didn't waste time. And so that gives you a little insight into the intellectualism and the character of King James. Now, on March the 24th, 1603, King James the 6th of Scotland became King James the 1st of England and Ireland. Both those went together. So now we usually refer to him as, you know, King of England. But he was the King of Scotland, England, and Ireland, and he became known there as King James the 1st. Now, there's an interesting history, and again, I get into a lot of probably a little bit, maybe too much history, but I think it's fascinating. King James and Queen Elizabeth the 1st knew that he was the heir apparent to the throne of England. And she enjoyed taunting him to cause him to feel a little bit insecure, making him wonder if maybe she was going to do something at the last minute to perhaps keep him from becoming king. Maybe she would announce an heir apparent or something like that. Even though he was the heir apparent, maybe, you know, she just kept him kind of on his toes. And so much so that he would get a stipend from England, and every year she would vary it. Sometimes it would be generous, sometimes it wouldn't. It was like, she likes me, she doesn't like me. She just kind of kept him a little bit nervous, a little bit uneasy about things. But he also realized that he was to be the heir of the throne, and so he had begun preparing himself for that job years before the queen died. He had heard about her bad health. In fact, he would send representatives of Scotland to see her for the sole purpose of spying on her and coming back and telling him what her physical condition was. Understanding that she had gotten sick in her older age and supposedly had a terminal illness. And Queen Elizabeth understood that. And like I say, you know, we think about these royals as not having any sense of humor, but apparently they got a little bit. Amen. Especially think about a British person not having much sense of humor. But said that he would send these spies over, and whenever that they would pick up that they had a Scottish accent about them, that they would take the spy and they'd make him stay in another room so that he could see through the door. And then they'd have Queen Elizabeth get up and do some exercise and stuff like that, some activities, to give the appearance that she was just in wonderful shape, so that the spy would go back home and say, seems to be in great shape. You know, I saw her through the door or the window. She's walking around and, you know, skipping around or whatever there. But he knew that he was the heir apparent, and he had spies keeping up with, trying to keep up with her condition. In fact, he had one man particularly that was supposedly very loyal to Queen Elizabeth. And he could have been loyal to Queen Elizabeth, but if he knows James is going to be the heir to the throne, he could be preparing for that too. But anyway, he was trying to keep James informed. And the night that that Elizabeth died, he jumped on his horse and took off to tell James. And said that James was in his bed whenever he arrived and told him, said, you're now the King of England. Before they even announced the death of Elizabeth, on the streets of London, that rider was on his way to tell James. Of course, they didn't have phones and stuff, you know, communication like we got now. And said, man, James knew it almost before the people on the streets of London that Elizabeth had died, and he was to be the next king. So he becomes the king. Now, King James believed in what we call the divine right of kings. That is, that he was not subject to anyone but to God, and that no laws of men were binding on him. He considered himself to be God's lieutenant on earth. That he was here to do the will of God and nobody had a right to oppose him. Now, the people in England, they weren't quite accustomed to that. They had, over the years, the power of the king had weakened a little bit, and they had laws and so forth that they adhered to. But he based his belief on his understanding of selected passages of Scripture, such as, let's just look at a couple of things here. In the book of Romans and chapter 13, Romans chapter 13 and verse 1, the Bible says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God, the powers that be ordained of God." And he said right here, that's talking about me. And he said, whatever I say, I'm ordained by God to be here, and nobody has a right to disagree with my decisions and my actions, and that is your responsibility as the subjects of my kingdom. And it reminds me of old Brother Roloff. They threw that verse at him whenever he refused to take a license from the state of Texas. And he said, the lawyer asked him in court, said, you know, don't you know what the Bible says about being in subjection to the higher powers? And Brother Roloff told him, he said, my problem is not with the higher power. It's with you lower powers, all right? And Roloff had it right. You know something? If a man is in a position of authority that's ordained by God, if he usurps the authority of God over him, you have a responsibility to obey God. Amen? And but James said, nope, this is it. And then a passage like in John 10, verse 34, the Lord said this, you know, it's written in, ye are called your gods, little G-O-D-S. That's a quote from Psalm 82, 6. And James, that's what he considered himself to be, as one author said, he considered himself to be God's God on this earth. Now, what he said was just like God speaking. And now that's the way he looked at being a king. But the English people were not used to that. And he kind of shocked people as he was on his way from Scotland to London to be for the official coronation. And it was a long journey, and it was a slow journey because said everywhere he went, people were excited. Every village, every town he went through, there would be crowds there. There would be festivities. Said it was just, you know, they were showing the wealth of the nation. And he had never, you know, he had been king of Scotland, but Scotland did not have the wealth of England. And he thought, man, I have arrived. Here I am, I'm the king of the wealthiest nation on the face of this earth. And not only am I over the nation, the government, but I'm over the church. And so as he's on his way, he was passing through Newark of Lincolnshire on that lengthy journey from Scotland to London. And as he went through Newark, he was made aware of what the writer called a cut purse. I'm assuming that's like a pickpocket, you know, going, they'd slice somebody's purse and the money, and then reach up in it and so forth. But anyway, he was made aware of a cut purse who had been caught stealing from the people that were gathered to cheer him on and greet him as the king. Now, normally what the English people would have done is this. They would have arrested the man, and they would have tried him, and they may have even beaten a confession out of him if he wouldn't confess. But King James, his philosophy is, what I say goes. And so what he did is this. He just ordered the man to be executed without a trial. He said, he's guilty, I'm the king. Execute him. And gave orders, and they carried out the execution. But it shocked everybody. Whoa, this is our new king. Man, you know, he's not somebody to be fooled with. So they were concerned about that. Now, James, because you keep in mind that he believes in the divine right of kings, because of the marginal notes that were in the Geneva Bible, remember the Geneva Bible was translated by people that were in exile, Marian exiles in Geneva, Switzerland. And whenever they made their translation, they put a lot of marginal notes in there. And those marginal notes advocated the overthrow of tyrannical rulers. In fact, the word tyrant and tyrants is found several times in the notes, and I understand even in the text of the Geneva Bible. And King James did not like that because he realized this: as the king, I have a right to be a tyrant if I see the need. And so he did not like the Geneva Bible. In fact, he considered it the worst translation that had ever been made. And it was probably because of the notes, not so much for the translation. And though he did not like the Geneva Bible, remember his subjects, that was their preferred Bible. They would go to church, and the preacher would stand up. This thing talking to me again. The preacher would stand up, and he would read from the bishop's Bible and preach from the bishop's Bible. That was the authorized Bible. And then they'd go home, and they'd pull out Geneva Bible, and that's what they read during the week of study. James did not like the Geneva Bible, but his constituents did, at least a majority of them. And then James also discovered that there were very deep religious divisions in England. Now, as King of Scotland, he had had to deal with divisions. But he thought, now I'm come to England. And he had the assumption that, you know, the king's over the church as well as over the government, and everything's going to be, you know, I'm not going to have these battles. But when he got there, he found that the country had very deep religious divisions. There were the, what I'll call the traditionalists, which the bishops, most of them would have been in that camp. They liked to keep things as they were. They held prestigious religious positions at the pleasure of the king. And they liked things that way. Life could be pretty easy if you could just keep the king pleased. And then there were the Puritan reformers who resented those things in the church that were adopted from Roman Catholicism. Remember when Henry started the church? He did it in protest against the Pope for not approving of him annulling his marriage. Started his own church. But he brought about a bunch of the baggage of Roman Catholicism into his new church. And the Puritan reformers did not like that. And then you had a third group. They were the dissenters. They were the ones that would identify, or we would identify most with. In fact, some of them would have probably been Anabaptists. But they were the dissenters who did not believe that the churches should be under the authority of a king or a bishop or anybody other than the authority of God and His Word. And King James, he did not like the dissenters. He was sympathetic towards the traditionalists and towards the Puritan reformers, but he had absolutely no sympathy for the dissenters. In fact, he talked pretty rough about them. Talked about how stupid they were and things like that. Now, at the suggestion of the Puritans, they're hoping that now you got King James, a new king, and he's going to purify the church, cleanse it of all of its Roman Catholic traditions that they've adopted and so forth that they carried over with them. And so they're hoping to do that. And at the suggestion of the Puritans, King James agreed to a conference over which he would preside with the traditionalists and the Puritans. He did not even invite the dissenters. He said, I don't even want those people there. They're not smart enough. You know, they're too bullheaded. Not interested in them. But I'll meet with the traditionalists and the Puritans, and we'll have this conference and try to reconcile things. Now, the date of the conference was set for November the 1st, 1603. Not long after he had become king. Really, just as soon as the celebrations were over of him becoming king, he agreed to this conference and scheduled it. And yet they had to delay the conference. Anybody want to guess why they delayed the conference? It was because of COVID. Well, they didn't call it COVID, but it was because of a plague that was sweeping the nation. And so they had to delay the conference, which had been originally scheduled for November the 1st, 1603. In fact, you read about that plague, and it said in London, every new case of the plague and every new death by the plague was announced by the ringing of a passing bell up and down the street. And they said so many people were dying in London that the ringing and tolling of the bells was almost continuous, day and night. So we're not going through the first plague and not the worst plague in the history of man. But that was the plague that was going on. And there was a lot of religious tension. People were blaming it on people's sins and so forth there. I don't know if they ever discovered exactly what it was. But anyway, there was a COVID, a virus or something going around. So they delayed the conference. And the conference was held later on January the 12th, 1604, in the Tudor Brick Palace of Hampton Court, built by, well, it wasn't originally built by King Henry VIII, but it was basically given to him and added on to him. A guy fell out of favor that was building that, and to keep King Henry VIII's graces, he gave it to him, all right? Yes, if you're a king, you can people will do that, all right? So anyway, they held this conference on January the 12th. Now, this is very important. In this conference, James, King James, let it be known that he was in charge of the English church. The bishops had to bow to him and so forth. I'm the man in charge. And he surprised everybody. Whenever the conference started, they had the Puritan reformers there, their representatives. You had the traditionalist representatives there. And they're all in the room, eagerly awaiting for the king to come in. And the king comes in, and he dismisses the reformers. Y'all get out of here. I want to talk with these traditionalists. And he meets with them for hours. And he listens to their arguments and so forth. I wish I had a record of everything that was said in there. What little I've been able to discover is this. James knew his Bible pretty well. And they would tell him things and he would refute them with scriptures. And one of the things they threw at him is this. They said, you know, the church has been, you know, we're not perfect, but we've been like this for 40 years. And so, why not just leave it like it is? It's been going all right with all these flaws in it. And James said something like this. He said, if a man's had leprosy for 40 years and you come up with a cure, do you just let him go ahead and die because he's been like that for 40 years? Otherwise, we can do some cleaning up on this church stuff. And so, then after that, he brings the Puritan reformers in and listens to their questions and then has them all in and discussing things. And he took scriptures and refuted some of the things that the reformers said. And he, from what little I've been able to discover, he used some pretty blunt language. The language, I haven't read anything that he used that would be just out and out, vulgar, what we call curse words, but he sure came close to it. He talked blunt to them. Man, did he talk blunt to them. And he was no pushover. They realized we're dealing with somebody that knows probably about as much about the Bible as we do there. And so when it was all kind of closing up, it became obvious that the king was leaning more towards the traditionalists than he was towards the reformers. He liked the idea with under the traditionalists, he had complete charge of the church. He appointed the leadership. They answered to him. And he wanted that control. And so it became obvious that he was more sympathetic towards them than he was this other crowd. And there was a man there representing the Puritan reformers by the name of John Reynolds. And there he was representing the Puritan reformers. And so he kind of thought, well, if we can't get all the things that changes we want made in the church, maybe I'll throw something out there. Maybe I can have something to go back and tell my people. And so just out of the blue, totally unexpected, he suggested that the king authorize a Bible. He said, we need only one translation of your Bible to be authentical and read in your churches. Because the people are listening to the Bishop Bible in church, they're going home, they're reading the Geneva Bible. Now, Reynolds was probably hoping that the king was going to replace the Bishop's Bible. That was the Bible of the traditionalists. The Bible had been translated by the bishops. He was probably hoping that they were going to replace the Bishop's Bible in the churches with the Geneva Bible, which was the preferred Bible of the Puritans. If not, maybe he would at least say, well, we'll take the Geneva Bible, you know, get the notes out of it and so forth and use that. But even in the translation, there were some things in there that James did not like, because like using the word tyrant and stuff like that, referring to leaders. And so he was hoping, you know, I'm going to get at least we'll have one Bible and it'll be hopefully the Geneva Bible or something, maybe the Geneva Bible without the notes. Well, now, King James, I said, he was a very smart man. I said he was a very witty man. And he saw an opportunity, and he seized it. He saw an opportunity to replace the Geneva Bible with its notes that he despised with another Bible completely. And so he basically took John Reynolds' request, and in a sense, he turned it on John Reynolds and said something like this, and I'm paraphrasing. He said, "That's a great idea. I think I'll authorize a complete new Bible." Whoa, Reynolds wasn't expecting that. You know, he was thinking we'll have the Geneva Bible approved. And the traditionalists, they were like, "What? You're doing away with our Bible?" James says, "Yep." He says, "We'll just have a complete new Bible." And thus, he authorized the translation of the King James Bible. He authorized it. He decreed that he wished, and I quote, that some especial pains should be taken in that behalf for one uniform translation, and this to be done by the best learned of both the universities, after them to be reviewed by the bishops and the chief learned of the church, from them to be presented to the Privy Council, and lastly to be ratified by his royal authority, which was him, to be read in the whole church and no other. And that's how the authorization of our Bible came about there. And I'll spend at least one more week on it if you let me. Talking about the process there and tracing it back to the work of William Tyndale, kind of wrapping things up there. But that's how the translation of our King James Bible came into being. It was just kind of an unexpected suggestion by John Reynolds, trying to at least get something to take back to his people and say, at least the King gave us this. And the King seized it. He said, "This is my opportunity to get rid of that Geneva Bible and get rid of that old High Church Bible, the Bishop's Bible. We just come up with our translation." And it became known as the King James Bible. Is that not fascinating? Amen. I'll tell you, it's an awesome history. The more I read it and the more I learn about it, the more impressed I am with all the things that went through to give us the Bible that we've got. I hope you love your Bible more than you did before you came tonight. Amen. Let's stand.